Let's turn to Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins can be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into life eternal. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved, Lord's Day 16 covers three clauses of the Apostles' Creed. Jesus died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. And it explains each of these three clauses according to the teaching of God's word, bringing forth the meaning of these events for our salvation. Of the five question and answers in Lord's Day 16, one of them especially may stand out as strange. I'm referring to question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into life eternal. That part, why must we also die? That may seem strange. One response to that that occurs to us is this. But isn't death natural? Of course we must die. What's this question? Why must we die? Of course we must die. And when we respond like that, it may well be that we're influenced by the naturalistic idea of death that is part of the theory of evolution. Then there's also the specifically Christian truth that death is a judgment for sin. And the Christian may wonder then, if death is a judgment for sin and Christ was punished for me, then why do I have to die if he died for me? And how does that fit with the love of God? Does God make people die whom he loves? This question, why must the believer in Jesus Christ die, is a question that, though it may sound strange in 21st century ears, has often been asked and answered in the history of the church. Augustine, in the 5th century in North Africa, wrestled with it in his famous book, The City of God. Why must we die? We believers, why do we have to die? And here it is in our 16th century German creed, the Heidelberg Catechism. This question, why must we die, brings up the whole idea of death. What is it? What does the Bible say about it? Because the world is hopelessly wrong about death. But then it doesn't understand life either. And when we talk about death as Christians, we instinctively and rightly relate it to the one great death, the death of the Son of God. And of course, it's a good question, why must we die? Because we all have to face this issue personally. The first time some of us thought about this issue was when we thought we were going to die, or we might have died, looking back at certain events that could have been the end of us. And we wonder to ourselves, and we maybe wondered at the time, where would I have been if that had happened back then? I wasn't even a Christian. And of course, there are all sorts of funerals, and even the youngest of us, probably, know people who are now dead. And unless Jesus Christ comes back relatively soon, you and I will have to face it personally, and one day we'll be in the obituary column of the local paper, if there still are local papers when that day comes. John chapter 11, which we read earlier, deals with the issue of death and bereavement. We have Lazarus. He has just died, and his two closest relatives are his sisters. None of the three children in that family evidently had married. Lazarus's two sisters are his chief mourners. The chapter, of course, therefore deals with grief and tears, and there are in the scene the comforters, those friends and neighbours who console the chief mourners, Mary and Martha. The events of the scene take place in the home and in the graveside. And there's a third place, probably somewhere in between the two. And there is Jesus Christ, large as life, the life, in the midst of the sorrow of death. And this chapter is one of the many passages which teach us that death is always a trial of faith. It's a trial of faith for the one who is dying, because then especially you wonder, is the promise of God really faithful? And it's a trial of faith, particularly in John 11, for the bereaved. What has happened, my loved one? Where are they now? And here the trial concerns actually the bodily, physical resurrection of Lazarus. The bodily resurrection of Lazarus, not even so much on the last day, but by a peculiar promise of God, right now. And will Mary and Martha believe? In John chapter 11, Jesus comes and talks about life in the midst of death. He gives spiritual life to those who are dead in sin. We know that resurrection life in its fullness will come to all believers on the last day. But the promise here is to raise Lazarus from the dead now. That's what Jesus is getting at in the famous words of verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." What does that mean? And then the question, believest thou this? And this is the only hope of the Christian with regard to death. in the present life. And as we come to die, and for the world to come, believing not merely that there's life beyond death, but believing in the one who is the resurrection and the life. We're going to look now at the death of the believer. The Bible has a fair bit to say, though not as much, about the death of the unbeliever. But the focus of Lord's Day 16 and John 11 is the death of the believer. We're going to ask and answer three questions. The death of the believer. Why is it necessary? Is there wrath in it? And should we desire it? The necessity of the death of a believer. Why? Is there wrath in it? And should we desire it? The necessity of the death of the believer rises as a question in the light of the good news of the gospel. When we think about the work of Jesus Christ for us, that he died for us and in our place, why do we have to die? That he took away our sins, and surely sins are the reason or cause for death, why do we have to die? That instead he imputes righteousness to us, and surely being righteous, then we have life. He's the one who conquered death and slew it. Why do we die? And then if we think not only about what Jesus Christ did for us, but about what a Christian is, you see why this is a good question. Why must we die? Our salvation is a spiritual resurrection. We have passed from death to life. So why should we die? We are a new creation. Not the old creation where death is. We already have eternal or everlasting life. Why should we die? And this question, why should we die, also arises even when we think about the nature of death. Death is, amongst other things, a separation. And there are all sorts of separations involved in death, including the separation of body and soul. And surely the Christian faith is all about being united to Christ. And he's the resurrection and the life. So if we're united to him and bonded to him, why do we have to die when death is a separation? And isn't death unnatural? You said it earlier in the sermon. Death entered into the world as an intruder through sin. So it really oughtn't be in the world. And then the believer receives this life from God as a good gift. And then God gives us a good gift out of love. And then he takes away this good gift of life. What's going on there? Genesis 2 and 3, among other places in the Bible, teach us that death is penal. And that word simply means a punishment. Death is a punishment. When God, in his judgment, righteously declares, you're not worthy to live. You're just a burden on the earth. And God cursed the earth so that it brought forth weeds and thistles. And that curse came also to man, who is made out of the dust of the earth. And that word of wrath, die, which God said to the world, was just as powerful and irresistible as that word, let there be light. And there was light. Die, and there was death. And the world's filled with it. And so the Apostle Paul just says, the wages of sin is death. And everybody's working hard every day for the ultimate payout. And payday comes when people die. And then comes death, totally indiscriminate, slaying both believers and unbelievers, righteous and wicked. As Solomon says, there is one event that comes to all. He who sacrifices and he who doesn't, the good, the bad, the indifferent, everybody. The violent tyranny of death takes us away just as much as the ungodly, and we die of the same sorts of diseases and around about the same time. And so, given the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus Christ, and the gospel as it saves us, and given the nature of death, why must the believer die? Do you understand he must die? But why? What's happening? Well, in order to understand part of this, we should consider, first of all, the duration of death. Because death is not only the instant when the earthly life terminates, but death, this is thinking biblically and theologically, and indeed the ungodly can speak about it in this sense too, death embraces all the pain and all of the suffering which leads up to it. There's a death of a few cells there. There's maybe the death of a whole lot of cells. There's maybe the death of a limb. All the bruises, the colds, the infections, the sicknesses, the aging, it's all death. These things are the operation of death in seed form, and the harvest is coming, the final blow after all those other blows and knocks, when we are removed entirely from this world and from this age. And so you see, if the question is, why must we die? Well, if God were to deliver his people from death, given that death is a whole process, well, then you would really need to have God translating the believer, the elect child of God, straight to heaven, right at the moment when he is regenerated. Because this is the only way in which we could escape death in all of its manifestations. And you wouldn't have much time for witnessing or your Christian service or passing on the faith to somebody else. God translated in the past Enoch and Elijah, and he will translate all of the saints who live on earth when Jesus returns. But even in those cases, God did not and God will not translate anyone at the point of regeneration. Even Enoch and Elijah and the people who live at the last time in Christ and are raised bodily into the sky, they'll all have experienced death around them and in them to varying degrees. It's not God's will to do that. The truth is that God wills that believers consciously experience death in their life in this world with its sufferings. God wills that for us. God says, in effect, I wish you not only to experience your sin as guilt, admittedly so if we come to repentance, but I also will that you experience the misery and the pain and the shame of death that sin entails. And of course, not just the pain of dying and limitations, but the shame of it, when we are degraded as human beings and our bodies and even our minds begin to fail. And God says to us in our weakness, this is the working out of sin in you, and you weren't innocent of yourself. God wills that we experience his great grace too in the midst of a world that is filled with sin and misery, so that we might seek his help and extol his mercy and power in preserving us and sanctifying us through it all. That's the will of God for us. And God also, and by extension from all this, wills that we consciously experience death and its sufferings in this world, in part that we also may be used to convict and condemn the world. If we think, for instance, of the judgment day, one of the things that God will say to the ungodly is, I put you, ungodly people, and my servants, through the same sufferings of death and misery in the world, and more actually for God's people than the average unbeliever. And this is what you did. You hated me and raged against me in your sufferings, resented it. And they, my true people, in their hearts and in their prayers and in their confession, they actually honored me in my grace. They sought for my assistance and comfort in it. And you didn't. You didn't. There was the victory of grace in their life, and there was the hardening of your heart in it all. And even though Christians don't behave perfectly in their struggles and dying, and we don't either, there is faith and hope and patience and perseverance in it, and the other Christians, and indeed the ungodly world, could even see some of us, some of it, in this life. And God will say, here's the lesson. And you said there was nothing in my grace. And here it is. Look how they came through a whole lot better than you did. Most of it's covered now, but the world sees a little bit of it. And so it should. And God also wills the suffering, ultimately leading to the bodily dissolution of the believer in this world. God also wills this so that we experience and endure something of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. One could say that union with Christ basically means two things. It means, on the one hand, the bit that we like, we're united with him in his grace and glory. That's union with Christ, that we're in his state of glorification. But it also means union with Jesus Christ in his sufferings and death, the bit we shrink back from. And when we suffer, and even our own death, when that comes, these things do not in any shape or form atone for our transgressions. Christ's sufferings did. But the Bible teaches us that when we go through these struggles, the working out of death in us, and especially when it's persecution, we are identifying with Christ and entering into his sufferings, and we're asking for grace that the same God who upheld his Son would strengthen and be with us. And so God uses all of our sufferings to conform us unto his Son. That's his purpose with us and in this world. And we must also die. And now I mean by death the final act. We must also die because God has ordained that the complete and final defeat of death doesn't occur in this life at all, but only at the last day. That's when it will be dealt with. Jesus Christ slew death by his death on the cross, which is the death of death in the death of Christ. So principally it's already defeated, but its final destruction awaits the resurrection of the body at the Lord's return. Listen for the two temporal words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When, that's the first of them, when this corruptible body, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When that happens, then death is swallowed up in victory. So that the Christian, in his faith, believes that death is defeated. We hope for its final destruction, and therefore we endure and see it the way the Scripture describes it to us. This brings us to the second question. If it is the will of God for the vast majority of believers that we die, is there then wrath in our death? Because I said, I trust you were listening, that death is a divine judgment. That death says, you're a sinner, you're worthy to die. In fact, you're only worthy to die. The punishment of death is meted out on the human race, and the wages of sin is death. That this word is powerful in God's wrath, and it hits everybody. The Catechism says, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Over against all of Roman Catholicism and you atoning for the temporal punishment of your sins, and your death atones for a little bit, and then of course in comes purgatory. No, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. And our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, obviously, because all our sins have been satisfied. In full, punishment meted out in the death of Jesus Christ. So even if the believer could satisfy for his sins by a suffering and death, which of course he couldn't, but even if he could, well, he doesn't have any sins to make satisfaction for, because they're all covered in the death of Jesus Christ. So therefore, our death isn't a satisfaction for our sins. And secondly, our sufferings and our death are not in any way God's punishment of us, or an indication that somewhere deep down there's a little bit of hatred in the divine being towards us. Because we might think, you know, I've got a friend, and my friend's very close to me, but you know, maybe there's a bit about me that he doesn't like. Maybe there's some resentment in him towards me. Maybe even he hates me because of something I did years ago. Is God like that? Well, the Scripture teaches us that the first word and the last word and every word in between in God's attitude towards us is love. He loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and therefore, in tender pity and kindness, he drew us. The Christian believes regarding God, the God who is light, that God's attitude towards us was always that he loved us. Before the creation, before we were born, before we were even converted. Not that we knew a single thing about it, but it was true. He loved us then. He loved us in Jesus Christ. He loved us even in our worst backslidings. And he never hated us. And the Christian believes, because the Bible says it, that God loves us even when we do not feel it, even when we least deserve it, and even if we feel that he must hate us, because I hate me, because of what I've done. The Scripture says that we are the objects of God's love. God is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God never hated us. He never hated us in the past. He won't in the future either. And he doesn't hate you, believer, right now in church. Not a bit of it. Or even outside in the car park or wherever you may be. Even when we sin, I'm not saying you should sin, but it's true to state that even when we sin, he loves us in Christ. He won't reveal his love to us. He won't shine it upon us. We won't experience it or feel it, but he still loves us. And even when God sends hardship upon us, And we know that this hardship, and the believer can know this too, comes as a consequence for my sin, and rightly understood, even a response of God to my sin. He's still not hating me, says the Christian. He's not punishing me either. God does send the hardship, and he may well send the hardship as a response to a particular sin or weakness in our lives, but he doesn't hate us, and he isn't punishing us, because his attitude is always love, never hatred, and he cannot punish the believer, because all our punishment is upon Jesus Christ. We can't be punished. Now, we do get something else. It feels like punishment. It may even be worse than punishment in terms of the blows. But the sufferings and the hardships of the believer, they're only ever trials or chastisement. God sends hard things into our lives. He's testing us. Wants to see how we'll get on. Wants to see how we'll respond. Wants to cause us to cry out for grace. A test. That's what it is. Not a punishment. And a chastisement. God says when he beats us, when he whips us, when he scourges us, Psalm 89 and Hebrews 12 speak of it in these terms. I want you to feel the evil of your ways. I really do want you to feel it. You must feel it. I told you, you didn't listen, now you're going to have to feel it. I want you to feel the evil of your ways, not because I hate you, but because I love you and I want to bring you back to repentance. And you're a wayward son, and this is the only way I can bring you back. But even then, behind the trial, behind the chastisement, it's only ever pure, unspotted, and even uninterrupted love. The constant will of God to bless and purify us. The purpose of God is always good, to sanctify us and to conform us to Jesus Christ. And the sufferings of this present life, says the believer, are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. We think they're bad. God says, they're not that hard compared with the glory that I'm going to work in you through them. Not worthy to be compared. Vastly disproportionate. Now, if sufferings, and in their culmination, ultimately, death, if sufferings and death, the sufferings and death of the elect, are never hatred, are never punishment, but are always loving trials and chastisement, we ought to say a little here. I could expand and quote texts, but just a little by way of contrast, that the sufferings and the death of the reprobate are always hatred and always punishment. And for that matter, so are the good things that they enjoy. Always hatred, always punishment, because God sees them in their sins, because they're not in Christ, they're in their sins. And if you do not believe that I am he, said Jesus, you're going to die in your sins. You are dying in your sins. It's all wrath and punishment. Those who abide in unbelief have an operation of God's hatred and punishment in the good, pleasant things, and the bad things, in all of their sufferings, in all of their death. The curse of God goes with them from cradle to grave. Cursed are you in the field. Cursed are you in your house. Cursed are you when you go out. Cursed are you when you come back. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. The curse of God lay upon him. And all who believe receive the blessings of God. And all those who are outside of Jesus Christ ought to fear this God, as Jesus taught, who is able to cast both body and soul into hell, and must cry out to God in mercy, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe the threats. I believe in Jesus and turn to him. He's the only way of salvation. Let's come lastly and most briefly to the question, should We desire death. If it's true,
and it is,
for the Christian, that there is no wrath of God in my death, if it is true that my death ushers me into a better world, and the Catechism says my death is a passage into eternal life, there's the motorway, you go that way, it takes you to Belfast. Well, if I want to go to heaven to be with Christ, I must die. It's a passage into eternal life. And if Paul says, I have a desire, that word, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, then surely there must be a sense in which we ought to desire it. But on the other hand, we have said that death and what leads up to it is unnatural, oughtn't be here, part of a wrong world, though in God's decree, no doubt. If it is often painful, or the lead up to it, or it can be, and if it is a rending asunder of soul and body, so that for me it's a completely new thing, I'm being torn apart, then surely I don't desire that. The right understanding is to put both of those, the pluses and the negatives, together like this. We do not desire death in itself. That would be sort of a freakish, even perhaps a sick thing. Naturally and rightly, the believer shrinks from it. And ordinarily the unbeliever does too. But death is to be desired in God's place and time, in the sense that it is a means to an end. What's going to happen? Christ will sanctify us at death so that we become spotlessly pure. My death, says the believer, is only an abolishing of sin. I'll make more progress. I'll have more growth and grace on that day than perhaps the whole of my life put together. In fact, way more together. And it's a passage into eternal life, to be with Christ, which is far better. And so the wonder of the gospel is not only that Christ has abolished death and brought immortality to life, to light, but that Jesus Christ has made that death his servant, so that he uses death to usher us into his presence. In the meantime, God says to us, live, live. Live joyously unto the Lord. Fulfill your callings as a husband or a wife or a child, as a parent, whether you're at school, hopefully school will be starting up soon again, and in the home, your workplace, and the church, and all your relations, live. And live so that you can say with Paul at the end of it all, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for spiritual illumination and wisdom, that we may receive as truth every word from Scripture, and that thou, Lord God, would put the things that enter our ears deep in our hearts, so that we may think upon them and be changed by thy word, so that as we look at the word incarnate and written, we may become pure, even as he is pure. For we ask it in his name. Amen.